Good to see you. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Lord willing, we'll finish John 17 this morning, and with it, the events and the teachings of the upper room. If you're using the Bibles that are there around you, it's on page 903. All of this chapter, John 17, has been a prayer from the Son to the Father, and along the way, Jesus has asked for much, and he's asked for much for his people, for us. He's prayed for our joy to be full and for our souls to be kept. He has asked for our hearts not only to be drawn to him, but to be sanctified in him through the word. And he's asked that his people, the church, might be brought together in absolute unity, enjoying and treasuring the glory of the Father displayed in the Son, enjoying that glory above all else. So many good requests that the Son has made and has articulated, has interceded for on our behalf as his people. Indeed, Jesus is our faithful high priest, and there has been much for us both to see and learn, as well as to rejoice in light of what we've studied here in John 17. Just grace upon grace upon grace. And I hope your hearts have been refreshed in that. I hope you've been encouraged as you've been reminded of this grace upon grace upon grace that is ours in Christ and because of Christ alone. But perhaps Jesus has saved the best for last here in verses 24 through 26, because he will pray not just for our hope, not just for our growth or our keeping here on earth, but for the joy and gladness that he desires to be in us, for it to be not just here on earth, but eternal, everlasting. Joy and life, rejoicing that does not ever come to an end. In these closing verses, Christ will speak to really the full scope of the salvation that he offers. From the very beginning, when we were first drawn to the Son by the Father, and we behold the glory of the Father through the Son from that initial point of rescue, all the way to the very end, we will forever enjoy the Father and the Son together in unity in heaven, beginning to end, start to finish. What God has started, he means to accomplish, and Christ gives voice to that in these verses today, and my hope is that it would be refreshing to us, and the Lord would help us to enjoy him more, because we see more clearly all that he has done for us, past, present, and future. So if you're able, I invite you to stand with me as we read these three really good verses, so packed with good truth. The Savior says this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Oh, thank you for your kindness toward us in Christ. Thank you for the good purposes that you have had for us as your people from before the foundation of the world, from eternity past. You saw fit. You purposed to set your affection upon your people. And then you sent Christ, and he has brought that about. And through the work of Christ, you've made a way for us to be made right with you, to truly know you. And you've drawn us to the Son, and you've given us to him. And so for those who trust in Christ today, we are here with all the riches of Christ present in our hearts, and we are truly blessed. But it doesn't stop there. You have good purposes in mind for us throughout the rest of our days here and for all of eternity to come. So beginning, middle, and end, Lord, you are good. Oh, how we need to be reminded of that in our present suffering, in our past hurts and our future worries. Lord, let the past, present, and future goodness of your love toward us wash over all of the hardships in our lives today, realizing those hardships won't go away, but they can become lights and momentary when put up against the glory that we get to enjoy because of who you are. Show us this, please, in fresh ways. And Father, for those who may be here today and do not know you through your Son, would you show them your glory through the person and work of Jesus? Would you work in their hearts through your Spirit today in a way that would open their eyes and give life to their stone-cold hearts? Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. And we ask this in Christ alone. Amen. Amen. Church, verses 24 through 26 really are just a magnificent passage. And they serve to culminate what has been a magnificent prayer from the heart of Christ to the throne room of heaven, pleading for the people of Jesus here on earth, for their joy, for their help, for their preservation. And actually, I would propose that in these three verses, 24, 25, and 26, what we find really is the entire scope of our salvation as Christians. We find here all that Jesus has done, all that he is currently busy bringing about in our lives, as well as what he has secured for us in the life to come. Commonly, in theological terms, these are referred to as our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. So how we have been rescued by and through Christ, that's our justification. How we are progressively in this life, moment by moment, day by day, according to the work of the Spirit, being shaped into the likeness of Christ. And then after our sanctification comes our glorification, when we will one day be forever with Christ, and the work God began in us with our justification will come to completion. He'll finish what he started. Probably the easiest of these to see here in this passage is the last. It is our glorification, when we will one day forever be with Christ in his presence. This is what Jesus speaks of in verse 24, when with his final words, some of his last utterances to his people before the cross, he expresses a longing for his people to be with him in the place that he's going to. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me. This is, church, a perspective-altering promise. A promise that Christ himself has secured for us, that one day we will be with him. One day this process of justification into sanctification will be culminated and completed in our glorification. And we're going to spend a good portion of our time a little bit later just unpacking some of the implication of this promise, that we'll be with the Lord one day for all of forever, for all of eternity to come. This is our home, our promise, our destiny. If that's true, there's a trickle-down effect to our lives today. We should look at things differently today if this indeed is true of our tomorrow. We'll spend some time on that in the moments ahead, but let's not lose sight first of everything else the Savior has already graciously brought about in our hearts, everything else that he gives voice to here in this passage. Truly, the scope of our salvation through Christ is stunning. It's humbling. It ought to cause us to bend our knee and to lift our voices at the same time. We should be broken and full of gladness. And so let's start first with the beginning, this notion of our justification, how Christ thinks about this, how he speaks of this initial rescuing work in our hearts. We see this in verse 25 and in the beginning of verse 26. Our Savior says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. We've covered this before, but I think it comes clear here yet again. The key issue, the key problem at the root of our sinful hearts is that we don't know our Creator. On our own, apart from Jesus, we don't know God. Indeed, we cannot know God. Certainly, the world at large is able to perceive, in a sense, by means of general revelation in the created world around us, we're able to perceive that there is a Creator, but left to ourselves, it always only stops at a simplistic awareness. Only awareness, never true relationship. The Apostle Paul describes this relational disconnect in the human heart in this way. Many of you know this passage well. It's so full of necessary doctrine as we understand ourselves and those around us, for what can be known about God is plain to them, speaking of the world, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, not a relational knowing, but a perceptive awareness, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So on our own, awareness that stops at awareness, which results in this absolute and persistent void in the area of relationship. And in our power, we cannot on our own bring about this relationship. Because our sin and our rebellion against our God has begun and continues, this void is fixed. It's never bridged. And so we stand distant and condemned from our God. But here's the good news. We don't know God, but Jesus says, Father, they don't know you, but I know you. So the Son knows the Father, not just an awareness like we possess, but a relationship with the Father. And the Father sent the Son so that those who were distant from him under sin's condemnation might look to the Son who would die in their place. And the Son who enjoys this relationship and dies in their place could bring them into the relationship the Son already experiences. And so Christ describes this point of justification, our being transferred from condemned to forgiven, from outcast orphans to adopted children. He describes it like this: O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And then what does he say? And these know that you have sent me. Why? I made known to them your name. So think with me for a moment about how our Savior thinks about our justification. That initial point of saving rescue in our hearts when we are drawn near, washed clean, and called righteous. When our eyes are open and new hearts are granted within us. All this happens, Jesus says, because for the first time we have been allowed to truly know the Father. So the Son came to reveal the Father. This is all throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus was here to make known the glory of God, a glory we would be ignorant of apart from the revelation of Christ. And then the Son dies for our sins, for our falling short of that glory that we're ignorant of. And so through Christ's finished and sufficient work on the cross, he brings us into the relationship he already experiences. And through Christ's knowing of the Father, and us being in Christ, now we can know the Father. We often think and speak and sing of our salvation in terms of penalty and payment, propitiation. We think of debt and death and the defeat of Satan, and all those are good and right. I'm not saying those are wrong pieces of salvation vocabulary. They're not. They are biblical. But notice that when the Son prays to the Father here on the very last night of his life, some of the final words he'll leave to us, when Jesus speaks about the rescue of his people, he does so from the vocabulary of true relationship. He says, I made known to them your name. It is so very similar to what Christ has already told us multiple times, maybe most specifically earlier in this chapter in verse 3. Jesus says, and this is eternal life. We want to know that, right? What does it mean to have life that persists beyond now, the life that is eternal, life that's not stopped by our sin and condemnation? Jesus says, here it is, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So again, what is this initial point of spiritual rescue transferred from darkness to light, from death to life? Jesus describes it as a true knowing relationship with the Father because the Son has revealed him to us. And so just as an aside, if you're here this morning and you would claim Christ as King, as Savior, as Lord, you're saved, you say, I'm forgiven, I'm rescued, I believe, then at its most basic level, what has transpired in your heart by God's grace at some point in the past is that the Son has made known to you the glories of a Father that you had not known before the Son made known those glories to your heart. And as the Son made known to you those glories, your heart rejoiced and you said, this is good news to me. And you were justified. That's how our Savior describes this process here in this text. But praise God that it does not stop there. Father's saving faithfulness toward his people isn't just initiatory, but it persists. He continues to work in us, and Jesus describes this in verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the Son reveals the Father in this initiatory act of grace, and we are justified. But then Jesus promises to continue to do what he started with. I made known your name to them, and I'll continue to make it known to you. This is what we would commonly refer to as our sanctification. So in justification, we're brought into this relationship. In sanctification, we are growing in this relationship of knowing the Father. And Jesus says that that growth, that ongoing process, happens because he continues to do what he started with, making the Father known. And so here's how I think this works, just drawing upon the vocabulary that Christ employs here about the Son making the Father known. And to try and understand that, let me just start by asking this question. What was Jesus' greatest joy here on earth? Well, it was, as he said repeatedly, his relationship with the Father. He says, I love the Father, and the Father loves me. I'm one with the Father. I only say what my Father tells me to say. I never do anything that has not been commanded to me by my Father. I love Him and He loves me. Absolute, unquestionable unity and oneness between Son and Father. So it's right to say there was no greater desire in the Son's heart than to know and obey the Father. That was central. That was the foundation of Christ's passion upon which everything else was built in his life. And so we, as followers of Christ, if we are to be like our Savior, and if we are to grow and mature in his likeness, then it only follows that same foundational relationship present in the heart of the Son must become foundational and present in the hearts of the Son's people, knowing the Father. And so this becomes the ongoing work of Christ through his Spirit, continuing to make the Father known to his church. Do you remember what Jesus said the ongoing work of his Spirit would be within the hearts of his people once Jesus left? He puts it like this back in chapter 14. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Christ says, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to be with you. What does that look like? Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who is no one less than Christ himself, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the Spirit has been sent to continue teaching the church all that Christ had said and that we are prone to forget, all that he had instructed us in when he was here. And what was Jesus always talking about? The Father, right? Jesus was fixated on the glory of the Father at all times. And so essentially, church, this is Christian growth. This is Christian maturity. This is our sanctification that day by day, moment by moment, time after time, we would grow in our understanding of and knowledge of the Father, because Jesus, through his Spirit, continues to reveal the Father to us. And that just as Jesus was absolutely thrilled by the Father at every point. It drove him at every point. So too, our hearts might more and more each day enjoy the Father as the Son did. I think this is what Paul is speaking to when he addresses the early believers in Corinth, and he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding what? The glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." How are we changed? As we behold the glory that only Christ can reveal. And that's why Jesus says this again, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So justification, when God's kindness works upon our hearts in such a way, the Son makes known the Father to our hearts for the first time, and we enter into a reconciled relationship with the Father through the Son. Sanctification, when Jesus' Son faithfully continues to make the Father known to us, and our hearts are increasingly thrilled and satisfied in Him. And both of these, church, are cause for great thankfulness in our hearts. Jesus has brought about something glorious within us, and He is bringing about something glorious within us even now. But praise God that the joy and rescue of our hearts is not just confined to the realm of earth, but rather what has already happened among us, what is happening within us, is a foreshadowing and a taste of what the Father and the Son and the Spirit have in store for us for all of eternity. And we see this in the notion of glorification that we find in verse 24. Now, before we read this, before we read of the Son pleading with the Father that we would be with Him forever in a glorified state, we should realize this is a request from the Son to the Father within the context of an absolutely holy, perfect, unified, joy-saturated relationship. And so, because of the oneness between the Father and the Son, what Jesus says here is absolutely certain. There is no possibility, based on the relationship between Father and Son, that the Son would request this of the Father and the Father would say, "I'll think about it." The Father will delight and does delight to do everything the Son asks of Him because of the rightness, the perfection of that relationship. And so we can read what we're about to read. We can enjoy what we're about to enjoy together with absolute confidence that just as something has happened by way of justification in the past, and we can look back on that with certainty, and just as we can look in our hearts and say, "Oh, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be, and the Lord is at work in my heart, I'm certain of this," we can, with the same level of absolute certainty, know that what Christ requests and pleads for on our behalf regarding our glorification is secure. And so Jesus says this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world." So Jesus will soon be leaving. We've known this for some time by way of the cross and the grave, the resurrection and the ascension. He will depart. And the Son will return to heaven, and He will enjoy the glory He had known with the Father from before the foundation of the world. No wicked people around Christ any longer, no sinful people against Him, but once more in the Father's glory, experiencing the fullness and the love and the relationship of that glory that He had known from before He was incarnate. And so as Jesus finishes praying in John 17, I think we could say His long-term future plans could not have been more filled with joy, could not have been more saturated with delight and pleasure and gladness. Christ longed to be back with the Father. And so it is from that position in His heart, that future forecast that He's looking forward to, it is from there that Christ prays for us. "Father, I want my people. I want my flock. I want those that you have given to me. I desire for them to be with me, not just here in this upper room, but where I'm going, in glory, with you forever. And so if you are in Christ this morning, if you truly have come to know the Father through the Son, then this is the Son's heart toward you. And this is your certain hope, that when this life is finished, the Father will answer the request of the Son, and you will be with the Son, beholding Him in His glory. For Christians, the finish line for us is not a funeral. It's not the grave. It is glory forever with the Father and the Son for all of eternity. And so as individuals, our lives are distinct. Our paths are unique. They wind and they turn in different directions. But for all of God's people, irrespective of the uniqueness of our paths, our destination is the same. The Father has this common destination in mind for all His people. This is what Paul has in mind when he says this in Philippians 1. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Here, I think we actually see all three areas of the wholeness of our salvation. He began something. He justified us. He's bringing it to completion now. Sanctification, it will be completed in the future. What God began, He will finish. And that finish line is heaven. That finish line is eternal glory. And Jesus describes it here in verse 24 in this way. It is to be caught up forever in the love and the joy known between the Father and the Son. And so think about this in terms of this knowing of the Father, just as our justification by the Son is when the Son first allows us to know the Father for the first time, and just as our sanctification through the Son comes about as Jesus faithfully reveals the Father to us so we continue to know Him, so too our glorification is when the Son brings us to be with Him forever in His presence. And as the Son knows the Father perfectly and enjoys Him fully, we are caught up into that joy forever. That's heaven, enjoying what Jesus enjoys in the place where He enjoys it, in His presence with Him. So could there be any greater promise for us? Could there be any deeper hope for us? The answer is no on both accounts. And so because of the weight and the certainty of this future promise, it should have clear and immediate impacts upon our present living today and tomorrow and all the days that Christ would grant us. What Christ has secured for us in the realm of eternity should play out in our hearts here in the temporary. And books have been written on this topic, and rightly so, that there is no corner of our earthly life that should not be profoundly shaped by our future promise. But let me just briefly touch on three areas of implication and application that I suspect we all can or have or are relating to right now. First, our future glory should impact our temporary treasures. What you value here on earth should look very different because you know what Christ has in store for you there. Paul says this in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you believe these promises to be true, what does he say? Seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Our sinful hearts, yours and mine alike, we are naturally drawn to take the very good gifts God has given us of possessions, of pleasure, of power, of prosperity, none of which on their own are bad. given to us by a good father. We are drawn to take those temporary treasures and foolishly elevate and set them up in our hearts as what? As ultimate. As if 1,000 years from now, the things that you treasure most today will even be around. Or you'll even be around to enjoy them. And so Paul calls us in Colossians 3, in light of the surpassing worth of Christ, the glory that we get to share with Him in eternity. Paul says, if you believe that to be true, then that future reality should shape your current behavior and the priorities that you set your heart and your mind upon. Your present day pleasures should look different because of the future hope Christ pleads to the Father for on your behalf. Number two, our future glory should also impact how we view our present pain. This temporary world is profoundly broken. And as temporary residents of this world, we feel and we experience that brokenness. You feel and experience that hurt this morning. It's failing bodies, and divided families, there's disappointment, there's discouragement, there are physical trials, there's emotional turmoil. I don't think I have to spend a lot of time trying to convince you of these realities. You know it to be true, you feel it, you carry it with you this morning. It's on your faces, it's in our hearts. So it is in light of these heavy, potentially heart-defeating circumstances that we are called, in light of our future hope, to approach present hardships in a different, even a surprising manner. How Christians look at present-day hardships in light of our future hope should look very odd to the world around us. Paul says this, so we do not lose heart. Why does he say that? Because all of the junk of this world presses upon our hearts and we want to lose hearts. We want to give in to discouragement. We want to let go of our hope. Paul says, we don't lose heart. Why? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. We are tempted when we read that to say, Paul, how dare you speak of the depths of my pain as light and momentary? You have no idea. And yet, Paul had an idea. Right? This is Paul who was shipwrecked and snake-bitten and stoned and pursued and exiled. He lived a very difficult life. This is Paul who was inspired by the Spirit of God to write these words for us. And so, yes, this world is broken, and yes, we feel that hurt profoundly, but set up against the infinite glory that is ours, even the worst things of this life, as hard as they are, set up against the glories of Christ, these things that would on their own weigh heavy upon our hearts can be rightly evaluated as light and as momentary. Christ has secured this hope for us because of what He has secured for us in the life to come. And so we can approach this present painful world differently. Thirdly, our future glory should impact our coming death. How we view that. Death for human beings is our ultimate enemy. Death means limits. We don't like limits. Death means pain and change and loss. And we don't like pain or change or loss. And our world, apart from Christ, is utterly terrified of death. Just this afternoon, when you're scrolling on your phone or watching TV, just notice what's advertised to us. Almost everything that you will be called upon to purchase today is something that will postpone your death or make your life leading up to death feel better until you die. That's the bait in front of us every single day. Why? Because we take the bait, because apart from hope, we are terrified of death. Our world fears the grave. And there are many passages that we can look to at this point where believers are called to a different perspective regarding death. Paul tells us in, in Romans 8 that nothing, not even death, separates us from the love of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that because of our Savior, we can now partake in His victory over the grave. But maybe the clearest, maybe the simplest passage for our purposes this morning is this one from Philippians 1, where Paul just says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." While we're here on earth, if we are in Christ, Christ has justified us. He is working in our hearts. He has brought us to know the Father. He is continuing to reveal the Father to us. As Christians, to live is Christ. Christ is at work in our hearts. But to die, for us, it is not loss as it is for the rest of the world. For in death, we are promised the certain and secure promise of being with the Son in the presence of the Father, enjoying that love and glory shared between them forever. And so for us, to die truly is better. It's gain. So the desire of Christ offered to us here, lifted to the Father on our behalf at the end of John 17, that this will happen. This will come to pass. Something good has started in our life by grace. Something good is ongoing in our hearts by grace. Something good will be finished and completed in us by grace. And Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me." This will happen. And because that's true, what we treasure, how we suffer, how we finish, should be different. So how about you? If you're here and you are claiming Christ as Savior, as King, then I suspect you might be like me, and there are battles in your heart day by day over what you will treasure most in this life. And I'm confident that you understand the pain and the suffering of this fallen world. And I know that so far in the history of planet Earth, the stats tell us everybody that's born and breathing stops breathing and dies. It is a certainty. And so today, sister and brother in Christ, that this morning, this afternoon, in the week ahead, how is the good work? How are the certain promises of Christ? How are those shaping the way you live? How are they influencing the emotions that you express? How are they directing the decisions that you make, the priorities you hold to? We can be different. Not because we work really hard to be different, just because we believe. We say, if these things are true, how could I not live a radically reshaped life in light of the radical grace the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have poured out upon us? If you don't know Christ, you're here this morning and you are not following Him, if you're watching online and He is not your Lord, then you still know the pain and the brokenness of this world. And you still struggle with which of the competing treasures put before you should be most treasured in your heart. And maybe most significantly, if you don't know Christ, you still fear death. And apart from Christ, you face and you will face all of those burdens alone. You're going to have to face it in your own wisdom, in your own strength. You're going to have to try and chart your own path. And if you're honest with yourself, I would imagine you would admit that is exhausting. That is confusing. That is defeating day after day. And so if that's you this morning, you're not a follower of Christ, and the good news for you today is this: Christ alone can make you right with the God who made you. Christ alone can reconcile you to the Father. Why? Because Jesus died for your sins. Jesus paid your debt so that you could know the God who made you. And if you would repent and turn from your sin today, if you would repent and turn to Christ humbly, not saying, "Here's what I bring, but I bring nothing and I need all that you provide," if you would humbly turn to Christ and confess Him as Lord, call upon Him for salvation today, He will be faithful, as He has in so many lives and hearts in this room. He will be faithful in yours to start a new saving work in your heart. And He will be faithful to continue to form you into His likeness. And He will be faithful to secure for you a hope that is eternal. And so I would ask, is this good news to you today? Maybe for the first time you hear that and you say, I need that and I want that. I didn't know I needed it before this morning. I didn't want it before today, but I hear that and it's good news. If that's you and your heart is responding in that way, that's because God is at work in your heart. We'd love to talk with you about that. We say this every week because we mean it. That's why we're here, to encourage the saints and call those who are not in Christ to trust in Him. If you have questions, if you desire discussions, if you sense the Lord's doing something in your heart and you want to talk about those things more, we are here, whether it's in just a few moments as we stand and sing, whether it's throughout the course of the week. As Keith mentioned, the connection card earlier, that's a great tool to communicate what the Lord might be doing, and we'll follow up with you. This is good news. We would call upon you to believe it. We would call upon you to call upon Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for hope that is ours, not because we have caused it to be. Thank you that there is hope that is ours, not because we have maintained the reality of that hope in our own hearts, but because you have given it to us, you have called us to it, you have sustained it in our hearts, you have reminded us that it is ours, not just in this life, but for all of eternity to come. And we pray, Lord, in this church, as brothers and sisters here at KBC, that we would be shaped and transformed by your grace, past, present, and future. And Lord, we do pray that those whom you have brought here today and they don't know you, Lord, would you open their eyes to the sufficiency and the satisfaction of Christ? And would they call upon him today for forgiveness of sins? Would they confess him as Lord and Savior of their hearts? And would you do in them what you have done in so many of us, so their joy might be full and their hope might abound? Father, we love you, and we only love you because you've made yourself known through your Son and your Spirit. So we praise you, and we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen.